Acts chapter 7, verses 44 to 53. Stephen continues his address in defense to the council of the Sanhedrin. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." The word of the Lord for us this night. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. Pray that You would be with us by Your Spirit, that You would give us understanding, that You would plant this word in our hearts and cause it to bring forth life. Cause it to increase faith and trust and love in You through Jesus Christ. We thank You, God, and praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Really been about a month since we last looked at this, so just remember that as we looked at all of chapter 7, Stephen's making a defense before the council, the Sanhedrin, of what he believes. He's been called by God to be a deacon, a servant in the church, to care for the poor, to make sure that the widows are getting their daily bread. But God has blessed him beyond that as well and has given him an ability to speak clearly the gospel of God, to defend it before others, has even worked miracles through him. Of course, when Stephen is blessed like this, opposition arises and men come in and are raised up and bring false charges against Stephen. Stephen defends himself against the charges of blasphemy against God and Moses. Defends himself against charges that he's speaking words against the holy place, the temple, and the law. And his address, if we pick up here in verse 44, continues with that defense. Although, at one level, Stephen's not making a defense. He's actually going on the offense. He's not simply saying, well, this is what I believe, and this is why you should go home and consider it. The attitude has been, in a respectful but strong way, to turn the charges that have been laid against him against those who've laid the charges. He has shown repeatedly that he is a Jew of Jews. He is faithful to Abraham. He respects Moses. He respects the law. He is grateful for all that God has done. But rather than looking at the history of Israel and the history of his nation with rose-colored glasses, as the Sanhedrin is doing, he's also recognizing the sin that's involved in their history. The brothers turning against Joseph. The Israelites turning against Moses and challenging him in various ways and various times. The Israelites, even with the temple, the tent of witness there before them, turning after and worshiping false gods. And including in that, not just what happened in the time of Moses, but what led even to the exiles to Assyria and into Babylon. Showing that instead of being the faithful people that the Sanhedrin imagines the Jews to have been and imagine themselves to be in line with, he's showing that there's a strong undercurrent of unbelief and of rebellion against God. If you're going to claim to live on your history, know your history well. Don't cherry pick it. Don't look at the good parts and then ignore the bad parts and say, well, this is who I am. The fact that the Sanhedrin had done this is an evidence not of their faithfulness to God, but of their faithlessness to God. Because they're not willing to admit the sin in their nation's past, not even willing to admit the possibility that they themselves are even wrong in how they have dealt with Stephen, and more importantly, in how they have dealt with Christ. Stephen has spoken directly toward the issues of Abraham and toward the issue of Moses and the law. He's not spoken so much, though, about the charge that he's spoken against the holy place, against the temple. And in verses 44 to 50, he deals with that more clearly. The question is, where does God dwell? The Sanhedrin and the council apparently thought that God dwelt in the temple. God dwelt with the people of Israel, and this was the focus of where God is. And because Stephen, in preaching Christ and in leading people to believe that in Christ salvation is found apart from the temple, they believed that he was speaking against the temple. But Stephen says, no, I respect what God has done for us in the past. And he recites for them the history of Israel's relationship with the tent. In verses 44 and 45, he recognizes that the tent of witness was with them and that it was the place of worship that God had appointed for them and that God was with them at that time. Deuteronomy 12:5 makes this point. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. And there you shall go. God has said to Moses, build this way, and conduct my worship there in this way, offer your sacrifices there in this way. And it was what Moses had done. You could even make an application of this to the regular principle of worship. This wasn't what the Israelites had come up with. It's what God had told them to do. And as God had directed and ordered the means of worship and the way of worship and the place of worship, well, this is what Moses carried out faithfully. And Stephen says, by recounting this in this way, I accept this. This was right. This was good. And he mentions even that this continued on into David through the time of the conquest of the land, through Joshua, and the time of the judges. There was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle continued on in honor until the time of David. But one has to ask, was it really kept in honor during that time? The Sanhedrin would have said, yes, of course, our fathers were faithful. But remember verses 42 and 43 of Acts 7, preceding what Stephen says about the tent. Did you bring these slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Stephen, by juxtaposing that criticism of their worship with the fact of the temple, the tent of witness being with them, the tabernacle being before them, to accuse the Sanhedrin of coloring over the sin of their fathers. And by coloring it over, becoming a participant in that same kind of sin. So you say, says Stephen, that our fathers honored God in their worship. Did they really? The fact is that oftentimes they did not. Israel was oftentimes false in her worship. In the time of the wilderness, they rejected this worship of God. Even before the tabernacle was built, they wanted the golden calf. And when the tabernacle was there, they disowned it in different ways. During the time of the judges, the Israelites took the tabernacle as if it was a magic charm, a lucky charm, and paraded it before them in battles. And eventually God says, well, this is how you're going to treat me. I'm not going to be with you. And allowed Israel to be defeated and the ark captured by the Philistines. That's another application from this morning's sermon, actually. A way that we dishonor the name of God is to take the things that God has given us and use them as charms or as magical things that will work automatically. God says, I won't be dealt with in this way. You can't use me like this. And when you try to use me like this, I will show you differently. Now, in doing all of this, Stephen is defending himself from the charge of dishonoring Moses in the holy place. He's saying this is who Moses is. Moses was faithful to God. And this is what the temple was for. This is what the tabernacle was built for. And putting pressure on the Sanhedrin and their council and saying, are you really faithful to what you say that you are? When you ignore these things, when you ignore the sins of your father, you're not just covering over a matter with love. You're really, I think he says, covering over your hypocrisy and not owning up to it. Well, the tabernacle was soon to be followed by the temple. It's interesting that the temple was not God's idea, but David's idea. Yet it wasn't necessarily a wrong thing. God does give David directions for it. Although David's not allowed to build it because he's a man of warfare, a man of blood, David's son Solomon builds the temple. But even as Solomon has built the temple, oddly enough, it takes him twice as long to build his own house as it does to build the temple of God, which may show something of where Solomon's heart really was. But even as the temple is dedicated at its completion, Solomon seems to understand something about the greatness and the grandeur of God that perhaps the Sanhedrin had forgotten. Solomon says, "Will indeed God dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" And then in 1 Kings 8:30, "Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Solomon understands that God could not, would not be bound in a temple, in something built by human hands. And Stephen agrees with Solomon. In verse 48 and 50, he quotes from Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, in which God clearly says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" You know, Israel had trusted in a place, in a possession, in material things instead of the God who is the maker of all of these things. And that trust, falsely placed, continued on into the time of Christ. And it was one means by which people blinded themselves to the gospel and tried to justify themselves before God. But the testimony of God had always been clear. I mean, Stephen makes it clear that God had spoken to Abraham before there was any land of Israel, before there were any people of Israel. It was out of Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia that God first spoke to Abraham. And Abraham lived in the land but never possessed it. The blessing of God is not found in a place, whether it's a bit of ground or it's in a building. The blessing of God is found by dwelling with Him. There were limitations to the temple. And Stephen is on the point of pointing these out by implication. The temple could become a place for idolatry. People would swear by the temple, or by the gold in the temple, or by the altar in the temple, so they wouldn't have to take a false oath before God, thinking somehow that if I take a lesser oath by a lesser thing, I'm not as accountable by it. But that's just another form of idolatry. It's just another form of taking the Lord's name in vain. They trusted in the temple, but not the one who made the temple. They misunderstood or chose to be blind to the fact that a mere physical building cannot contain God. And in thinking that it could, perhaps, they fell into another kind of idolatry. If I can make a physical thing, I can manipulate God. I can hold Him to His promises. I can make Him do my bidding. Now, of course, they would never say it that baldly or that blatantly. But in their hearts of hearts, that's what they were thinking. That's what they understood. The temple they misunderstood as being eternal, when the temple was simply typical. It was associated with the sacrifices. And Stephen is laying the groundwork that Paul would later develop and the writer of the Hebrews would later go in detail about, in saying that the temple and the worship associated with the temple are now finished and made obsolete by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stephen doesn't go quite that far here, but he's pointing in that way, saying you trust in the temple, but you don't know, you don't love, you don't know, you don't listen to the God who made the temple. Well, the fact is, where does God dwell now? Not in the temple. Stephen understood that. God dwells with His people. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 2:4 and following. "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him,'" not it, but Him, "the stone, will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you," says Peter to the church, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is who we are now in Christ. Do you want to know where God dwells? Look in the mirror. God dwells within you by His Spirit. Do you want to know where God dwells? Look at the people sitting next to you in church, or the believer sitting across from you in the table. God dwells in the midst of you. Not limited to a building, but everywhere and made known and proclaimed by the changed lives and by the love that His people show to each other and to one another. And just because of the situations that the church finds itself in today, it should be mentioned also that the temple should never be rebuilt. You know, a number of Christians who want to see that happen and think it will be a glorious thing when the temple is rebuilt and sacrifices can be offered. But they misunderstand the purpose of the temple. That it was only for a time. That it pointed to someone greater. And that someone greater has come and has remained with His people. To rebuild the temple will be an act of unbelief on the part of those who rebuild it. To support the rebuilding of the temple is an act of rebellion against God. To offer sacrifices in the temple and to support those who do so is denying the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ and the completion of the salvation that we have with Him. People might be very well intentioned in all of this and may simply be misreading Scripture. But it's a terrible, terrible misreading of Scripture. Why would we go back to the elemental things when we've been given Christ Himself? Why go back to the things that God has finished and destroyed in judgment against His people and their unbelief when we have Christ Himself, who is the fulfillment of all of these things? To return to those things, to look to those things, is in some way to become like the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were, to resist the Holy Spirit. Perhaps not to the degree that they did, perhaps not to the degree of condemnation that they would experience, but still neglecting and turning away from the clear teaching of God that Christ is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices and that He has died once for all sins and there's nothing more to be offered, nothing more to be done but to believe in His name and to accept His sacrifice on our behalf. This is what the Sanhedrin would not do, what many of the Jews of this time would not follow through that Stephen is speaking to. In verses 51 to 53, he accuses them and goes through in detail of resisting the Holy Spirit and how they resist Him. You know, it's interesting, he's defending himself against their charges, but in the end it's Stephen who renders the verdict against the council. As if to say, you have me on trial for what I believe, but you know that you're really the guilty ones. Now what he said to this point could be heard relatively calmly by those who are listening to him. They might know where he's going with all of this. They've probably gotten a bit antsy as he's gone through and finishes up with verse 50. But in verses 51 to 53, Stephen puts the knife in and finishes his case. Not because he's cruel, not because he wants to win an argument, but because he has to tell these people that they're in sin and that judgment is waiting for them if they don't repent. When we give the gospel to people, when we tell people, do you know that you're wrong? Do you know how you're wrong and why you're wrong? We can do it from wrong motives. We can do it out of the sense of justifying ourselves or proving ourselves right or maybe getting even with them for something that real or imagined they've done to us. But the motive that we ought to have and the motive that Stephen has is zeal for the glory of God and love for the unrepentant sinner who is going to die in his sin and go to hell. Sometimes we need to use difficult, rough language, blunt language, to shake people out of their lethargy, to shake people out of their darkness. The Holy Spirit can use that. How many of the Sanhedrin would actually listen to Stephen over time? We're not sure. Although, we know one who did listen. Although it took another encounter with Christ months later before it came to fruition. Stephen says that these are a stubborn people. You stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked is a word used in the is a phrase used in the Old Testament to warn the people against listening about refusing God's counsel. I think it's one of the Proverbs. A stiff neck is easily broken. Warning them, saying, if you continue in this way, you will pay for it. They're stubborn people. Their religion is only an outward show. It says, you are uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Remember that it was Moses' prayer in Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. From the very institution of the people of Israel, it was understood and it was taught that to be in the kingdom of God, to be one of God's people, it wasn't a matter of outward conformity or ritual. It was a matter of being a broken-hearted man or woman before God, dependent upon His grace and mercy, not looking to the things that could be offered by hands, or the prayers that could be offered up from proud hearts. But the people refused it. Jeremiah, in dealing with his people, his long and unhappy ministry, but faithful nonetheless, speaks of them. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Well, Jeremiah's life was like that. It wasn't just a season. It wasn't just a sermon that he gave that was rejected. It wasn't just a time of witnessing that he had that people refused to listen to him. It was his whole life. His whole life he preached the word of God faithfully and they didn't listen. Their ears were uncircumcised. The encouragement to us is that Jeremiah persevered even though no one listened. Will we do any less with the clarity that we have now in Christ? The promise is that God's word does not return void to him. It goes out and accomplishes that which it will. The terror is that sometimes that word goes out to bring about judgment and condemnation. But the joy is that that word goes out as well to bring salvation and repentance. Just because some don't receive it doesn't mean that we've been ineffective or that we've been faithless in our charge. We preach and we speak and we witness and we pray, but the results are the work of God and the work of His Holy Spirit. Ours is to continue to be faithful, even against a stubborn and unbelieving generation. It's true, people do resist the Holy Spirit, but God will have the last word. This Sanhedrin, this generation that Stephen was speaking to, he accuses them again of resisting the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63, 9 and 10 speak of the love that God has poured out upon His people. The blessings that He's given to them, the times that He's called them to Himself, and they've rejected Him again and again. But in their rejection, He's come to them and afflicted them. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And in the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. And then God had mercy and brought them back to Himself once again. You know, if the Sanhedrin had knew the Scriptures like they say they did, if they knew God like they said He did, they would have understood this verse. They would have understood the need to not be proud in their tithes and offerings, not to be proud in their keeping of the law as they imagined it, not to be proud in their restrictions and their power and their elitism. But they would not hear it. And so the Word of God comes not as a blessing to them, but as a judgment and as a curse. Stephen goes on to say, "So far from you or from hearing and honoring Moses and the prophets, you've in fact killed them just as your fathers have. You've rejected them again and again." And isn't this what Jesus says about Jerusalem and about those who would carry out His Word? He warns His disciples, he encourages his disciples, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And doesn't Jesus weep over the city of Jerusalem, mourning for their killing of the prophets and their rejection of the counsel of God, all the while thinking that they are righteous and holy and just? Stephen ends by bringing the charge against them, that they who received the laws delivered by angels did not keep it. They did not keep it. The law that they were so proud of, the law that they held fast to, given by Moses, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed in, was not understood and was not kept by them. Because they rejected the Holy Spirit, because they were not circumcised in heart, because they rejected the prophets and in fact killed them, they rejected Jesus himself. They would claim Abraham is our father. But what did John and Jesus say about God raising up children for himself in these very stones? It's not the lineage, it's not the bloodlines that matter. It's the heart that is humble before God and believes him. They say Moses is our prophet. The Stephens made clear that they didn't listen in the past. And they're not listening now. Because Moses prophesied of the prophet who would come, who would be like him, and whom they should listen to, but they have crucified that prophet. The Jews would say, we have the tabernacle, and now we have the temple, and of course God is here. But Stephen says, don't you know that God doesn't dwell in a building? That you cannot contain God or control God or manipulate him? Or put a collar on him? God doesn't dwell in a building. He dwells with the faithful. He dwells with those who repent of sin and come to Christ. Three psalms to finish off with. Who does God dwell with? Psalm 15:1. Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Psalm 23:3-5. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Psalm 51:16-17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Stephen is pointing to Christ, although he doesn't mention it. But by his argument, it makes it clear that he's continuing to witness to Christ in his talk before the Sanhedrin. Making it clear that no man can justify himself by works or by religiosity or by temple affiliation. And draws us to remember that the only one who can dwell in the presence of God is one who is sinless, one who has not committed evil, one who has done no wrong. And who can that be? Perhaps the Sanhedrin says, well, yes, we're bad, but we're not that bad. God forgives us. The standards are lower for us. But God's standards of righteousness are perfect and will not be lowered for anyone. There's only one who is without stain, only one who is without sin, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's been crucified. He is the one who's been killed. He is the one who's been raised from the dead. And to come to God in him doesn't require another sacrifice, doesn't require the rebuilding of the temple, for anyone, Jew or Gentile. To come to God in Christ requires a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. To acknowledge our sinfulness, to acknowledge our wickedness, to acknowledge the times that we've denied him, to acknowledge the remnant of sin still within us, so that we know now that even while we're with him, we can never justify ourselves on account of our righteousness before God. It can only be through Christ, because it is only Christ who is, was, and remains without sin and without stain. We would stand before God, if we would have God dwell with us, it will only be because we are dwelling with Christ, rejoicing that his righteousness covers us. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We thank you for Stephen's faithfulness in the face of great danger and persecution. We ask, Lord God, that we would be equally brave and bold and equally wise in the times of witnessing that we face. We pray, Lord God, that you would search our hearts and try us and remove any wicked thing within us and lead us in the everlasting way. We pray, God, that you would strengthen and confirm us in our faith towards you to recognize that we are humble and contrite, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done in us. Lord, keep us in this way. Do not let us depart. Do not let us fall away. But guard our spirits in Christ. Keep our souls with you. Grant, Lord God, that we would remain faithful to you in all times, because you remain faithful to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for Christ and for his death and resurrection and his life eternal for us. We thank you for his mediation and his intercessory work ongoing even now for us, without which, Lord God, we would be lost. We ask, Lord God, that you would bless us and strengthen us, that we might grow in you and honor you and love you through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.